Well, we are in the midst of examining how Jesus used a very common occurrence in the place where he lived in order to teach and to tell the people, specifically his disciples, what was going to be happening at the end of time. Because that's the question that they asked. They said, what are we going to see? How are we going to know what those end times are going to be? And Jesus told them. Now, as we shared last week, Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived. The greatest teacher. If I could model my teaching, my preaching, I certainly would want that to be how Jesus taught people. And he spoke to them in a way that they could understand. I've been to many churches where it seemed like the guy that was speaking, and it might have been the pastor, it might have been someone else, but they were more interested in me knowing how big their brain pan was than me understanding what it was that they were talking about. That's why I don't get into the whole thing. I will tell you something is in the original language, but I'm not going to tell you if it's Greek or Hebrew. Who cares? Let's be honest. Who cares? The only thing that's important is, do you understand what it is that's being said so that God can speak to your heart? And Jesus did that. He spoke in a way that they would understand what it was that he was talking about. And he used parables primarily. A parable is a story of an everyday event that is then used to demonstrate a spiritual concept. That's what a parable is. And Jesus did that. And so when they asked him, what are those end times going to be like? What's it going to be? Jesus answered. Now today, we've got our minds focused on the wrong thing, by and large, as a church. Not remnant, but the church at large. Because the question is always asked, when is Jesus coming back? You see, my friends, that's not the most important thing. That's the wrong question in actuality. The question should be not when is he coming back, but why is he coming back? That's what we need to focus on. Because that then tells us what we need to be doing as we await that time. I'll tell you why Jesus is coming back. Very simply. Jesus is coming back to receive his church unto himself so that we may be where he is in his Father's house. That's eternity. And see, the church is not a building, my friends. A church is a body. It's a collective of every one of us that have acknowledged Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We are the church. And see, they asked him, they said, Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of this age? And see, what I've been sharing with you as far as that end of age and how Jesus used a Galilean wedding as the example of what it was that was going to happen, archaeologists, biblical archaeologists, have only just discovered this information just a few years ago. This is not something I have ever heard taught. And I'm not suggesting that I'm the first one to do it, but I believe that it's something that our church can use in order to understand what it was that Jesus was talking about. The end times, nobody knows what that's going to be. Yes, we have the book of Revelation. How many of you understand the book of Revelation? Thank you for not lying to me. It's hard to understand. There is so much that's present there that are imagery and what is it that we should look at as an example and what of it is actually going to happen in reality, and it's difficult to find out what those things are. And there's many different ideas of that as there are guys that stand behind a pulpit. But what I do know is this, and I know this without a second of hesitation. Jesus is coming back. And he's going to resurrect. He's going to take his church with him. We are going to be caught up with him, the Bible says, in the air. That's a physical action that's going to take place. So what it began with was the betrothal. And we talked about this last time, that for the betrothal of the bridegroom and the bride, it begins with them going to the public city gate. That was the betrothal in those days. Remember, a betrothal is much more than just an engagement. In our culture here, I get down on my knee. I ask Katerina to marry me. And I think she said yes. She was crying the whole time. So I think she said yes. And we were engaged. That meant at some point down the road, we're going to get married. I've had the privilege of marrying a number of you sitting in here. And so at some point, you asked her, guys, will you marry me? Vance, did you ask her or did she ask you? I don't remember. Did you? Okay, I know. Okay, I was just, because I knew what to catch. So I just, she didn't want to let that get away. But in our culture, engagements are very different. An engagement, you can have it as long or as short as you want to. You start talking about your wedding and those kinds of things. But you know what else can happen? You can break that engagement in a moment if you want to. And I've had it happen. I have performed nearly 1,200 weddings, and I've had a few phone calls in the 11th hour that said, we're not going to need you. And I go, oh, my gosh. I don't ask details. I don't want to know. It's never a good thing. But my heart breaks for them because it's a breaking of something, a covenant that they brought together. Well, in biblical times, the betrothal was much more than that. And that's why if you remember reading about Joseph and Mary, when Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, what a horrible thing to have happen. What a betrayal. And it said Joseph, because he was a man of righteousness, determined to divorce her quietly. Well, why would they get divorced? They're not even married. Because the betrothal in those days was a true covenant. And so what would happen at the beginning of that time is that the groom, with all of his family and his father and all of them, they would head to the public city gate. And the reason that we're looking at that wedding is because it parallels exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. And we know that God also sent a plan in motion from the very beginning. That's what sets that wedding in motion. The groom goes to the gate with his family. God sent it in motion almost as soon as the sin took place. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent came. Eve and Adam were tempted and fell into sin. Sin entered into our line. The division took place between God and his creation. But what did he say? He said, I'm going to place enmity between you and the woman, between you and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That was the first mention of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that he would send his son in order to die in our place. So the bridegroom and the family walk through the town to the gate. They meet the bride and her family. The second thing that takes place is that the father of the groom reads a proposal. He basically lays out a contract and says, here is what the stipulation is. Here it is of what's going to be happening for this wedding to take place. God did the exact same thing, and we read it in such a familiar verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not die, have eternal life. That's the contract that has been given to us, that God laid out in order to spell this is what it is that's going to take place. The third thing that then happens is that the father of the groom pays the price for the bride. He presents an amount of money to the bride's father. And you see, we would say, well, that's the dowry. No, it was much more than that. Because the father of the groom was presenting that family with money so that the bride would be able to be taken care of in the time that she and her fiancé were separated from one another. And see, God also paid the price. The ultimate price for our lives, 1 Peter 2:24. He came and ransomed his life for us. The price was paid. The next thing that takes place is that the groom offers then the cup of joy to the bride. The father of the groom has been carrying a big pitcher with him of wine and a goblet, a cup. And the groom takes the cup and he pours the wine in and he takes and he presents it to his bride. Presents it to her in order to see what it is that she will do. Well, so too, we have been offered eternal life. But here's the thing that sets that apart from everything else, and that is, next one please, is that the bride can either accept or reject that proposal. That bride has all of the power in her hand when she receives that cup. She can push it back to him and say flat out no. She can take the cup and then present it back to him again, or she can take the cup and she can drink. And when she drinks, she signifies the fact that the two of them are making a covenant because he will pass that, he will receive the cup back, and he too will drink. Well, so too, in our lives, each one of us has the opportunity to accept or reject what God has presented. You can reject that your whole life. I have people that I am praying for right now diligently, those some that are very close to me, that have never acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's their ability. They can do that if they want to. That bride can reject what the groom offers, just as you can reject what is offered today. And see, when that cup then is drunk and the groom finishes the drinking, he will then say these words to her: "You are now consecrated to me by the law of Moses, and I will not drink from this cup again until I drink from it anew with you in my Father's house." That's what the groom of the Galilean wedding says. These are the exact same words that Jesus spoke at the Last Supper. When he broke the bread, he gave it to the disciples and told them to eat it. When he took the cup of joy, and he handed it to his disciples, and they each drank, and Jesus drank. And what were the words that he said to them? "I'm not going to do this again until we do it together again in my Father's house." You see, Jesus was using that very familiar element of the Galilean wedding to show his disciples, this is what is going to be happening. Now, how were the disciples able to understand that? How was it they knew what Jesus was talking about? Well, it's very simple. The wedding was the most important event of the year in a Galilean village. Everybody was a part of that wanted to be a part of it. When they went through the streets crying out, headed to the gate, people would come and they'd rush out and join them. There'd be a huge crowd at the gate so they could witness what it was that was going on. Every single one of them knew at some point there was going to be a wedding and there was going to be a feast. The wedding feast of the Galilean wedding was going to take place. And so again, before I then push into the next part, remember what those three represent. The father of the groom in the Galilean wedding is God the Father. The bridegroom is Jesus Christ. And his bride is the church, each of us. So you see how those things come together. And Jesus was speaking very plainly to the Galileans. And yet somehow today, we have convoluted and made this so hard that we have people that are doubting the truth of what Jesus said. So after these betrothal activities are completed, the bridegroom and the bride, they don't go off together. They go back to their respective homes. And they may be separated for as long as a period of 1 year. Can you imagine? Vance, you ask her to marry you? Boy, yeah, absolutely. Let's do this. And then you don't see her for a year. Yeah, it's hard for us to comprehend. But you see, they're not off just kind of hanging out and doing what they regularly do. They both have responsibilities. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of John. Just want to read three verses. Miles read this for us last week, but I want you to see it again. John 14, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth book of the New Testament. Here's what Jesus said to his disciples. And I love that he starts with this. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." You know, Jesus had to say that often. There was a lot of fear. Didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Here we go. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." Jesus is telling the disciples, you know that wedding you guys were at before? You remember the wedding that we went to? Because by the way, where was Jesus' first miracle turning water into wine? Galilean wedding. Jesus started his ministry at a Galilean wedding. He ended his ministry talking to his disciples about a Galilean wedding. Do you think that's important? And so the betrothal time comes to an end, and they separate. They've done what they needed to do at the gate. They've done the cup, all of those things. So they go their separate ways. While the groom is apart from the bride, he's got a lot of things he's got to get accomplished. The first thing is he's going back to his father's house, and he's going to build a room on the end of that house, because that's where he and his wife are going to live. They're going to attach their house to the father's house. They don't go off and live by themselves somewhere. See, you have to remember, in those days, families stayed together. They stayed connected. For generations, they would do that. Jesus and John the Baptist were only 6 months apart in age. They grew up together. They were cousins. They hung out. You think Jesus teased John? You think he slapped him around a little bit? No, I don't think so either. He couldn't have, Ed, could he? He couldn't have done that. But they grew up together. See, we don't put Jesus in that kind of a position often, do we? We don't think of him as being not only God, but fully human. And Jesus understood all of those elements of what the life of the Galilean was like because he lived it for 30 years before he began his ministry. So the groom has to go and begin to build. He's going to build a room off the side of his father's house. He's going to have to build the furniture that they're going to use. He's going to have to get all the household goods. The bride gets no input with that, ladies. You excited about that? Would that be a nice thing? You'd be going in there going, oh my gosh. Jane, what would Pete have for you if you, besides 12 deer head hanging on the wall? Easily, yeah. There'd only be four in your bedroom, so that would be, you know, kind of low key, but the groom does it all. Now, the bride is not just simply waiting, because the bride also has responsibilities, two primary ones. The first one is she needs to prepare the dress that she's going to wear. And the ladies that are going to stand with her must also have their dresses made and prepared. But do you know what the bulk of that woman's time is going to be spent doing? Being ready. Being ready. That's what she is called to do. Ready at all times. Why? Because she doesn't know when he's coming to get her. She doesn't know. You know what's really strange about this? Neither does the groom. There is no one that knows when that wedding is going to take place except for one person. And I'll come back to him in a minute. So the bride and the groom, they're active. They have to be busy during this time. It may take up to a year, maybe not quite as long. It all depends on that one person because he's the one that's going to determine when the wedding takes place. But Jesus, just like that groom, is preparing to come back for us. That's what he told his disciples in John 14. He said, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for my bride, the church, so that you can come and where I am, you can be there also. You know, for that the entire time that they're going to be away from each other, I'm sure they're wondering, thinking, how's this going? How long do I have to do this? I mean, the bride knows even less because she's completely apart from the whole thing that's going on. But the groom doesn't even know. Who is the only person that's going to determine when that wedding takes place? It's the father of the groom. He is the one. Nobody else makes that decision. It doesn't matter how long that room has been finished. It doesn't matter how far along he is. Until the father says go, there's no wedding. Jesus is waiting right now, waiting for his father to say, go get your bride. See, Jesus is ready to come back. He wants us to be with him. I believe that with all of my heart. I think sometimes Christians, we get a little bit bogged down by everything we see going on around us, going, man, evil is winning hands down right now, it seems. It's just unabated. The weirder, the most bizarre stuff you can think of, that's all being embraced and held to, no matter if it's completely contrary to the Word of God. Why are you waiting? Well, I got to think that the bride and groom are also thinking that from time to time. What are we waiting on here? Let's go. It's time to get this thing rolling. But it does not happen until the Father says so. So for the question that the bride and the groom may be thinking is, when is this going to take place? So you see, there again, if that consumes their thinking, they're thinking about the wrong thing. Because what the groom should be thinking about is, do I have everything prepared for her to come? Do I have everything in place that's going to show her how much I love her, how much I'll take care of her? And the bride is thinking, I must be ready. I need to be ready for him to come. And church, that's the same responsibility that we have today, to be ready for Jesus to come back, because we don't know the hour. But of course, now that has never stopped people from trying to determine when the hour was. I'm sure you've read some of these things. Actually, as early as 500 AD, only five centuries after Jesus had left, There were people already saying, okay, here's when Jesus is coming back. Here it is. Let me share with you some of the more interesting ones that I found out real quick. In the early 1500s, there was a mathematician, you might know the name of Michael Stifel. And he said the rapture was going to take place on October the 19th, 1533. Oh, at 8 o'clock in the morning. Forgot that part. 8 a.m. So if you're a late riser, you may want to set the alarm a little early. Of course, we're a couple of years past that date. In 1814, there was a woman by the name of Joanna Southcott. She was a 64-year-old self-proclaimed prophet. See, if you put those words together, that's not a good thing. Self-proclaimed prophet. Well, she had claimed that she was, in fact, pregnant with the Christ child and that he would be born on Christmas Day, 1814. Well, Christmas Day, 1814 came, but you know what happened? She died on that day. And they discovered she wasn't pregnant at all. 1861, Joseph Morris told his followers not to bother planting their crops because Jesus was coming back tomorrow. Tomorrow. He'll be here tomorrow. Don't even bother with your crops. A lot of hungry people that winter. In the late 1890s, Joseph Smith, who was the founder of the Church of Latter-day Saints, made multiple predictions over time. And as each day would come and pass without it taking place, he'd make a new prediction until finally he had made so many that he admitted that the dates were probably a little more ambiguous and open to interpretation than he previously thought. That's all. You don't want to go to a church where your pastor's saying things that absolutely don't happen or are not true. You need to be careful of that. But the Apostolic Catholic Church, Reverend Sun Myung Moon, Hal Lindsey, Jerry Falwell, Jack Van Emp, Gene Dixon have all given dates when Jesus was going to return. And every single one of them were wrong. Why? Because Jesus said, no one knows the day. No one knows the day. He said, not the angels, not even the Son, only the Father knows. And so time has gone on. And this guy has finished the room. He's going to bed each night thinking, wow, when do I get to do this? It doesn't matter. Because it is not until the Father says to the Son, go get your bride, that he can come. Now, you know, these date setters, we look at those things, and obviously some of them seem extremely silly. But the fact is they do damage to churches. Because date setters that are always proven wrong because no one knows damage the importance of prophecy for the church. We've talked in here over the last many weeks of how important the prophetic is today for the church. To have a prophetic gifting in your life and to not shun that, to not step away from it. But see, churches are dealing with the prophetic in a way today that is damaging the body because they're ignoring it. Did you know that over one-third of the Bible is prophecy? One-third of all of the scriptures are prophetic. And you see, if you remove the prophetic from your teachings of the Word, if you remove the prophetic from the Word of God, you're removing the whole element of Jesus' life as foretold in the Old Testament, and you're removing his return. Because that's what the prophetic is for us today. The prophetic, as we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, to understand what this means, but to know that it's been laid out for us and we can understand it. But more than all that, we can be assured of the fact that Jesus is coming. And you see, for each and every person, that becomes all the more important because we don't know the day or the hour that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, how much time is there? On Good Friday, I'm going to be sharing with you, I said just a devotional, but I want to share with you who I think are three people that we might see in heaven, that if you looked at them on the outside, you go, no way. Three people from the Bible. No way these guys are in heaven. I think they might be. Because all it takes is that momentary recognition. And you'll hear me talk about this on Good Friday. That thief had been a thief his entire life, and he's hanging next to Jesus on the cross. And all he said to him was, Father, he said, Lord, remember me this day when you come into your kingdom. That's all he said. But Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. You see, all it takes is just that moment of recognition that you are lost without him, that you need forgiven of your sins, and to invite him to come and to be the Lord of your life so that you can live your life for him. That's all it takes, but it's an eternal decision. And see, I want to encourage you this morning, if you have never done that, let this be the hour that you do. Let this be the moment. And you don't need something grand going on. I know most of us that grew up in church, you figure, well, I have to be standing, my eyes have to be closed, and they have to be playing 47 verses of Just As I Am. How many of you know that song? If you knew Billy Graham or anything he did, that was their song. Great song. But that's not important for what it is that you're doing. What's most important is that your heart is being opened up to the Father and you're admitting your need for him. That's all it takes. Jesus, I need you. Please forgive me of my sins. I know that you've risen from the grave. I know that you're coming back again, and I want to live my life for you. That changes your eternity. And see, for the groom waiting for his father to say, go get your bride, it's an anxious time. And see, I believe that as a church, we should be anxious today. Not in a negative way. Not in a way that your mind is not right, that you're having difficulties and all that. No. Anxious as in excited about what it is that's about to take place. But you see, that also then increases my need to pray. You know people in your life that don't know the Lord. You need to pray for them every single day. Pray for them. You know people. You associate people that don't know Jesus Christ. You go, whoa, pastor. Don't be telling me I got to take my Bible and crack them over the head and quote all these verses to them. No. You know what the greatest testimony you have is your life every single day. How do you live? How do you act? What do you say? What do you not say? What do you not do? Not because you're trying to impress someone, but because you're trying to get them to understand Jesus has made a difference in my life. I know people freak out when you talk about telling somebody to give their testimony. Anybody ever said that? Hey, give me your testimony. And people suddenly, I can't talk. I don't know what to say. You know what you say when you give your testimony? Tell them how Jesus changed your life. That's it. That's your testimony. I used to be like this. I'm not proud of this. I don't even like talking about it, but that's who I used to be. Now I'm not because of Jesus Christ. He made a difference in my life. And see, my friends, we don't know the hour. No one knows. Only the Father knows the hour. 1/3 of the Bible is prophecy, and yet we ignore it. But the prophetic is what Jesus was doing when he laid out that wedding before them, the betrothal, everything that takes place there, the time of preparation for the groom and for the bride. The groom is getting everything ready because he's waiting for that moment when his father wakes him and says, go get your bride. Now, why did I say wakes him? Because with this, I'll finish. The bride doesn't know the day, but she knows about the time. Because we have a verses in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 5 that I want to share with you that I believe shares with us a very important element of why we have to be ready. Paul writes this. He's writing to the church in Thessalonica. He says, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to worry or to write to you about that. So even then, they're going, listen, don't worry about the date. That's not what's most important. For you know very well that the day of the Lord, which is the coming of Jesus, will come, does anybody know the next sentence? Like a thief in the night. Do you know that that's a literal word? That's a literal word. Because in the Galilean wedding, when it's time, when the father of the groom says, okay, boy, go get your wife, they leave the house. And the groom, with his family, with torches held up because it's the middle of the night that this is taking place and he's blowing the shofar as he walks. And that shofar is doing two things. It's telling the community the day has come. If you're ready, if you're prepared, come join us. Come be a part of this with us. But it's also alerting his bride. And if she is not ready, she's going to miss him. She has to be ready. The bride, as the time goes on with the girls, will begin to sleep in their wedding clothes. They sleep in those clothes because they know that at any moment, and surely that is what takes place at that wedding. It happens in the middle of the night. I believe that the Father is going to come for us in the middle of the night, because he's going to want to know who's ready. Who's ready? And I think you know that in that split second that it happens, because the Bible tells us it's the twinkling of an eye that we're gone. That's not the time to be thinking, now what do I do? This is the moment to be preparing. This is getting prepared. And that's why I encourage each and every one of you to examine your hearts. Examine what it is that's happening inside of you. Because again, like at the very beginning, they're marching through the streets. The people are either ready or they're not. And when we come back next week, I'm going to share with you two final things that are going to cement for us the knowledge of the importance of being ready, as well as the fact that we are going to be raptured to him in the air. We're going to be in the air, because everything that's been talked about is Jesus saying, this is what will happen. It's not, well, you know, this kind of gives you a clue or an idea. He lays it out for them very clearly. This is what will take place. But there's one more thing that's going to dissolve any doubt in your mind, because it did for me, that we will be physically raptured with Jesus. I'm excited to share that with you. Close your eyes with me if you would. Just bow your heads for a moment before I pray. I want to give you an opportunity right now to do what it is that we've been talking about. The first thing is, I want you to examine your heart. You see, I know the vast majority of you, if not everyone, for all I know the Lord. You're Christians. You've asked Jesus Christ to come into your life. But I want to give you an opportunity right now to maybe even be more prepared. What is that thing in your life right now that you just cannot seem to get past? You've been wrestling with this thing forever, whatever it might be. It might be something, you know, like a little bit of a temper issue, or, you know what, I can gossip if I'm not careful. I have to be careful of those things. It could be something as bad as pornography. It doesn't matter. Are you prepared? Are you preparing for Jesus to return? And in this moment, you can surrender whatever that is to him and say, Father, I don't want this as a part of my life. This is not me being prepared. I need this gone. And he'll do that in that moment if you surrender it to him. And then again, if you're sitting here this morning, you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, I want to encourage you, because like the bride, you have the right to reject that cup. You can do that, but it's an eternal consequence. You say, Dave, I'm a nice guy. I'm kind. I'm gentle. I'm loving. I come to church. I read my Bible. I watch Billy Graham on TV. I put money in the offering box. The sad fact is that in all of eternity, there are going to be some very, very nice people that are going to be apart from God. Amen. They're going to be in hell, in eternal torment, the Bible tells us. Right. My friend, I don't want that to be you. And so, Heavenly Father, I ask now, as you examine each and every heart, because you know our hearts this morning, you know the deepest recesses, things we've never spoken, things that we've never revealed to anybody, things that maybe even we don't want to acknowledge, you know the depths of our hearts. And so I pray, God, that we would just now in this moment surrender it all to you. And for those of my brothers and sisters here that are walking with you, God, if we've got that dark area, that closed door that we just want to keep for ourselves, God, I pray that we would surrender that right now. Even name it in my mind. Father, I surrender my temper. Father, I surrender the things I watch on TV. Father, I surrender my envy, my jealousy, whatever it is, Father. And I pray, God, that they would lay that down right now at the foot of the cross so it can be covered by the blood. And Father, if there is anyone here right now, anyone within the sound of my voice that has never acknowledged you as their Lord and Savior, this would be the hour. Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and to come and to live in my heart. I surrender my life to you. I want to be different. I want to live for you every day. Be with me. Go with me, Father. Show me how to walk as your child. And Father, I know right now that if anybody has prayed that prayer for the first time, the Bible tells us angels are rejoicing in heaven right now. They're having a worship concert right now, because they're rejoicing in the fact that another soul has come to you. So, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for the truth of your word. I pray, God, that we are encouraged by these things, to know that we have to look forward to spend eternity with you in paradise. new bodies, new minds, a new way of living in worship of you. And Father, how glorious that's going to be. But until that time, I pray, protect my brothers and sisters. Watch over them. Guard them, Father, I pray. Give them success and increase in all that they do. But in all of those things, Father, we acknowledge fully it is by your hand and by your hand alone. And so we give you and you alone all the glory and all the honor. It's in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that I pray these things. Amen. Amen.